Our sermon this evening is taken from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 17 specifically. I'm sorry, 10 through 16. I know it says 10 through 17 in your worship folder. It should say 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. The word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So we've been going through Malachi. We've been reading through the Lord's exhortations to his people. And particularly his exhortations to the priests who have failed so utterly in their calling. We've seen how the people's lack of love to the Lord has caused them to profane his worship, to corrupt the preaching of his word, to administer the law with partiality. And now in these verses that we just read in Malachi 2, we see the further influence of a failure of heart religion, heart religion. In the way it corrupted not only worship, but destroyed families. Now, one of the things that has always interested me is the fact that there seems to be this idea, even amongst the people of the Lord, that we can separate church and family. Now, I would say that there is a certain separation that exists between church and state. There is a separation that exists there. God has designed them to be two spheres, sovereign in their own respects, moving in concentric orbits, but not the same things entirely. And as a friend of mine, David Coffin, puts it so very well, what God has separated, let no man bring together. But that isn't the case with church and family. These two are utterly integral. They are dependent, in one sense, upon each other. For the members of the covenant, are they not members also of family? And the family is the most basic unit of all of our society. In fact, we remember a time when the church was but one family. Of course, it has grown into many, many families. But we remember that the family serves the church. And if the church has fallen apart, then inevitably the family does as well. But people don't seem to see that. They seem to believe that you can forsake the worship of the Lord God. You can turn away from Christ. You can profane his worship. You can ignore his commands. You can forget about the Sabbath day. You can be no more than a formalist or a hypocrite, as we saw in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in your worship. And become utterly guilty of the Lord's rebuke. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandment of men. That's from Isaiah 29:13. But they can see all that and yet believe that they can still have strong families. Well, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that has never happened. As the church declines, inevitably the family declines with it. Because, of course, families are built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, or they will not stand at all. But as I said, we believe wrongly that the changes that we see in our heart religion, the changes that we see in our religious obedience will have no effect on our families. We fail to see that intricate connection between religion and family. Now, the way that you see this happening is, in particular in our own day, was with the move towards liberalism in Christian worship. The American people as a whole began, the Protestants within America, began to move inexorably towards liberalism. They began to deny that the scriptures were the word of God. They kind of pulled up the anchor, which had formerly been solidly sunk in the word of God as a place upon which everybody was determined to draw their ethics, their understanding of the universe. They drew up that anchor, they set sail on the sea, and as a result were tossed to and fro by the winds and waves of doctrine. And then they began to notice also something very strange happening, which was that the fabric of their society began to come apart as well. No longer were men standing on the idea that marriage was supposed to be an indissoluble union. Rather, they began to take it into their heads that I can get a divorce for almost any reason. We began to see laws in the United States moving towards the idea that we could get a divorce, for instance, for irreconcilable differences. But the funny thing was, they didn't see that the shift in what had happened in the structure of their families was absolutely tied to the shift that had occurred in their religion. Once we lose heart worship, once we lose heart religion, once we lose that covenant with our God, our families begin to fall apart inexorably. We see that in the very psalm that we just sang, Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. All of our assurances regarding the solidity of our family have to be grounded in our relationship to God. And if our family is not built on solid rock, then what will happen? Well, Christ tells us in that parable that he gives us in Luke 6. He says, if you build a house on any other foundation except love to him and obedience to his commands, what will happen to your house when the storms of life come? And they inevitably will. That house falls. That house is destroyed. Because what was it built on? It was built on shifting sand, ultimately. It was not built on solid rock. And I've seen this, unfortunately, happen again and again, just in my limited time in the pastorate. And also as a ruling elder, people come and they tell you they're planning on getting married. And you talk to them about their plans. You talk to them about their philosophy. And after a while, you can almost, you know, you might as well set, it's cynical, I know, but set an egg timer going on their marriage. Guys, it's not going to, the marriage that you're planning here, because it is not founded on the Word of God, because it has no enduring principles, will inevitably fall apart, because all of the forces of society at this point are bent on destroying our families, bent on destroying our marriages. We are constantly subjected in modern life to a maelstrom of temptations, a maelstrom of self-centeredness. We are told that everything must be our way. The idea of dying to self that is so central, I would say, not only to the Christian faith and not only to our following Christ, but also to marriage, is utterly denuded from our society. When people speak of marriage these days, generally they speak of it as a partnership, a 50-50 deal. That is not the model of marriage that is given to us in the Word. If we look at, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5, we do not see any 50-50 deal. Anything like that. Our marriage should be built on the same structure, the same connection that Christ has to his church. Now, is Christ's connection to his church a 50-50 deal? Let me ask you that. Not at all. Christ gave 100% of himself for his church. He gave everything for his church. And what does he demand from us? He demands all of our hearts. He demands all of our beings. He demands 100%. A marriage is intended to be not a 50-50 partnership, but a covenant where each partner gives up their entire heart to the other person. and where it is only Christ who has first position in it. Now, in these verses, what is particularly being rebuked are two sins by which the family is torn apart, which are inexorably related to that failure of heart religion that was going on in Israel. The first one was intermarriage. Now, you'll remember that as Israel was going into the Promised Land, what had happened? Well, they had been warned by Moses in Deuteronomy, for instance. As you enter into this land, there's going to be a lot of different temptations. One of the grave temptations that was going to afflict them was to adopt the foreign gods and the foreign practices of the people who lived in that land. So we read in Deuteronomy 7:1 and following, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter from for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay to his face." What is the Lord saying there? He says two things that are very, very important. He says, you're entering into this land. Now, your temptation is going to be to intermarry with the men and the women of this particular land to see that they are attractive. You remember the story of Samson, for instance. He saw a Philistine woman, and he said to his parents, "Get her for me," because she pleased him greatly. He desired her, and he wanted to marry this woman. That is going to be the temptation, Moses says. You're going to see their sons. You're going to see their daughters. You're going to form relationships with them. But you must not, because they serve false gods. They are not part of the covenant community. The Lord says, "Why did I set my love on you? And not the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and all the other ites in the land that you're entering into. I didn't do it because you were greater than them. I didn't do it because you were better than them. I did it because I loved you and I entered into a covenant with you. I entered into a relationship of faithfulness." Now, the Lord uses marriage again and again in the Word as a comparison with his relationship with his people. It is like unto a marriage covenant. And if you marry their women, they will draw you aside. If you marry your daughters to their sons, they will draw you aside. You will end up inexorably worshiping their gods, adopting their practices, falling into their abominations, and you will become, your marriages with them, all right, even if you are faithful to those ones you marry, will be a cause of your spiritual adultery to me. It will happen. Do not think you are above it. You, he says to his people, were intended to be my one holy covenant people. You have one Father, God, who has entered into a covenant with you. He made it with your forefathers. You're supposed to be mine. I'm supposed to be yours. You're supposed to be an example to the rest of the peoples of the world. They're supposed to be drawn to you and desire, like that wonderful picture that we see in the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. They're supposed to want your God to be my God. But unfortunately, we read in Judges that the people went in and exactly the opposite happened. They wanted their gods to be our God. And they did end up intermarrying. And as the Lord warned, and we always think, no, the Lord warns me that this is going to happen, but I'm smarter than that. I'll be the first one to beat the general trend. I will not be guilty of spiritual adultery. Sure, my husband is not a worshiper of the Lord God Almighty. He worships a false god. But I will change him. he will become a worshiper of the true God. Or, on the other hand, you marry a woman whom you love very much, but she's not a worshiper of the Lord, and she takes you aside. The Lord had warned that it would happen, that his special people, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation that he intended Israel to be, would be torn apart if they entered into intermarriage. And that sin became the undoing of Israel again and again. Why was the north and the south split, ultimately? It's because of Solomon's sins of intermarriage. Do you remember what he did? He married all of these foreign women. He entered into these alliances. And then he brought them to live. And of course, when they came into the land, they didn't come only by themselves. They brought their false gods. They brought their idols. They brought, in some cases, their priests with them. And Solomon set up temples all around Jerusalem. And he would go out with his wives, and he would worship these false gods. Now, did Solomon ever turn away entirely from the Lord? No. But the Lord said, half a heart for me, in essence, and we've been reading this in Malachi, is the same as no heart at all. You have broken your covenant. You cannot have me and other lovers. That cannot be the case. And so he warned Solomon, because you have done this, and I warned you, he says again and again, because you have done this, I will rend the kingdom away from you, and I will give it to your servants. But because of your father David and his faithfulness to me, I will leave Judah and Benjamin. And so the northern and the southern kingdoms were split, and the northern kingdom fell into greater and greater apostasy, and then the southern kingdom did. Now, what is this reference that's made in Malachi to this, the covenant of your fathers? Well, there are two great references that are made in these verses. The first, in terms of the covenant that had been ignored. All right. The first one that they profaned, the covenant of their fathers, was probably the covenant made with Abraham. All right. That he would be their God and they would be his people. And all of the blessings that would follow from that, because they were turning away from that. But the second covenant was made that with at Shechem under Joshua. That's probably the covenant that this more particularly refers to. Now, we'll get to the Shechem covenant, but Joshua had said before they had crossed the river, you remember, crossed the river Jordan and gone in to enter into the promised land that the Lord was giving them, he had gathered them together and he said, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. This is Joshua 23:11. Or else if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. So he warned them, don't intermarry. We're going in. Don't do it. There'll be a snare to you. There'll be a trap. They'll trip you up. Your spiritual development, people, will be destroyed. And you will not possess that promised land that the Lord is giving you fully. And so he gathers them in this beautiful covenant ceremony at Shechem, Joshua 24:14. Go ahead and look there. You should every now and then remind yourself this, because this should be the basis of your own house covenant, so to speak, with the Lord your God. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The people themselves said, "We are going to worship the Lord." And this is very basic. We are going to obey the Lord and his commandments. This is basic to the kind of covenanting that all Christians should do. When we become Christians, when you join the church, what do? You covenant to obey the Lord and his commandments. And one of those commandments that he gives you is not, obviously, to go after foreign gods and not to intermarry with the other religions, because they will be a snare to you, a trap to you. Now, what is the application of this to Christians? You may be saying, well, okay, Andy, all right, we see how they made this covenant, but then in the time of the judges, they noticed how attractive the women around them were in the Canaanite villages, and they decided that they were going to intermarry, and this inevitably led to Asherah worship and Baal worship and all of these things, okay. And then, of course, we had the problem with Solomon intermarrying, and then under Nehemiah and Ezra, after the restoration, after they'd been brought back from Babylon, we once again had intermarriage with the heathens around Israel. But here we are, okay, in the 21st century. I'm losing track of time already. How does this apply to us? We don't live in the midst of Canaanite nations. Yes, we do, brothers and sisters. You are a people, a covenant people, a special people, a called out people, a chosen people. But remember that you live in the midst of a pagan culture. And I can't tell you how many times I have spoken, particularly to Christian women, who complain, "I cannot find a decent Christian man anywhere. And therefore, I must marry this unbeliever. He's close to a Christian. I mean, he's a nominal Roman Catholic, and sometimes he goes to church and stuff like that. And he's such a nice guy, and he'll take care of me." And I can't tell you how many times I have heard all of these rationalizations for marrying this person. And you say to them, all right, once in every 1,000 times, it does actually work out, because the Lord is merciful. And he does actually change the heart of that person that you marry through your witness. But I have to tell you, the other 999 times, it doesn't work out that way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, many, many years ago, gave a speech at a prayer meeting. And he was dealing with the issue of being unequally yoked. I won't read that. I hope you do get a chance to read this on the other side of your worship folder. But he speaks to the situation, and I found his words to be so very true. He writes this: "I recollect a young woman coming to ask my advice about marrying an unconverted man. I soon saw that she had made up her mind, as they mostly do in such cases, what she was going to do. And then he asked this very good question: what is the use of asking advice when you have made up your mind as to your own course of action? However, she said that such was her influence over the young man in question that she felt certain of bringing him to the Savior. She has not done so, but he has been the means of our losing her from church fellowship. And I do not know where she is now. I remember that I said to her, 'Well, if you believe that what you say to be true, I will tell you what to do. Go home and try this little experiment. When the young man comes to see you, climb up on top of the kitchen table and try to pull him up and tell him to see if he can pull you down. If you succeed in pulling him up onto the top of the table, in spite of all his exertions to drag you down, I think you may safely marry him.'" Now, obviously he's being semi-funny, but he says, "Why, the result always is, and always must be, that the one who is down pulls the other down. At least I have always found it so. And I have had the painful knowledge of many such cases." That has been my experience as well. A pastor friend told me of an awful event that occurred in his church. A fellow by the name of Butch Hardman, before he ever entered into the PCA formally and was ministering within the Bible Presbyterian Church. The elders in his church, one of their daughters decided that she wanted to marry a young man. He was a fine, upstanding young gentleman, but not a believer. Reverend Hardman met with them, I keep doing that, and he spoke with them for a while, and he ascertained the man was not a believer. And his final decision was, "I cannot marry you to this man. It is forbidden for me to unequally yoke you to an unbeliever." And yet the elder then the next day came in incensed, "You must marry my daughter to this man. He refused to do so. Eventually, it caused the beginnings of a church split, and yet he held his ground. He refused to marry them. They went off down the road to a Methodist church, and many members of the congregation who were deeply attached to this particular family also left. And you would say, why would you divide the church over such an issue? Brothers, it was not Butch who divided the church. It was the person who decided that they were going to intermarry with an unbeliever and then stood to their ground against biblical principles. He said, just a few years later, I heard that they had gotten divorced after a terrible marriage and that now she was no longer walking with the Lord. Now, what they had asked him to do was to profane the worship of the Lord. Never, ever put your minister in that position. Never, ever ask him to go against Scripture would be one of the things that I would advise you to do. What does Paul tell us? This is the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is not Old Testament. That is a New Testament advice given to a people living in the midst of pagan cultures, just as we are. The second thing that Malachi warns them about in this section is, of course, divorce. Now, the covenant bonds that are made with God are heart bonds. They are based on love. They are based on faithfulness. And we saw, we see, for instance, in Ephesians 5, that paradigm of marriage being used to show Christ's relationship to the church in Ephesians 5. Now, what was going on? Well, they were destroying the covenant bonds by divorcing the wives of their youth. Utterly destroying that covenant, but yet pretending that they could maintain their relationship to the Lord. They had been unfaithful in the sphere of the family. They had not repented of this sin, and they were continuing on with it. And yet, they felt that the Lord's, their relationship to God, would remain exactly the same because they were part of the covenant community. As if the Lord had not seen their treachery. As if the Lord did not realize that this was indicative of just how much a covenant meant to them. How much their own bonds with him were worth. And so he speaks of the tears of their wives covering the altar. How do you expect to give sacrifices when the wailing of the wife of your youth is even now in my ears, is what he's saying to his people. You come to me after you've divorced this woman and you expect me to receive this from your hands. T.V. Moore, in writing about this, wrote some very poignant words. He said, the phrases, wife of your youth and companion, are thrown in to show the aggravated nature of this offense. She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded, and the friends of her youth have gone, when father and mother whom she left for you are in the grave, when you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. There is something very touching in these allusions to the aggravation of this wrong arising from the tender associations and memories of youth. The Lord is particularly incensed by this particular crime because it is a crime against somebody who has been faithful. And yet, their response has been faithless. And what does he say about divorce? He says he hates it. Now, there are very few things in the Bible that the Lord says that he particularly hates. Divorce is one of them, and we need to listen to that. Because in this case, it is treacherous dealing that he is speaking of. They entered into the bonds of covenant, and then the husbands later on have gone on and decided that they wanted to marry someone else. Now, we live in a time when, unfortunately, it goes both ways. The wife can leave the husband can leave the wife. But the Lord's judgment is due to his intense hatred of divorce. The people have been arguing, they've been saying that we are the Lord's people. He cannot judge us. Which is exactly the same position that they'd had before they were taken off into bondage in Babylon. But Malachi replies, look, you have divorced the wife of your youth. You have counted it a very small thing. He says, what you don't realize, what you haven't realized throughout the entire thing is that, as we've been saying, religion is a heart issue. And if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, it produces fruit. It always will. If you are justified, brothers and sisters, by faith alone, sanctification naturally follows in its trail. Repentance always occurs. What is repentance? It is a turning away from your sins, of finding them to be vile. Now, if these people are proclaiming that they are the people of God and that they may come into His presence and offer up sacrifices, and yet they have dealt so treacherously, so abominably with their wives, that they have left them in the dust and gone after heathen women, what does that say about the real state of their hearts? You are not converted. My altar is not covered with your sacrifices. It is covered with the tears of the wives of your youth. And although you have forgotten them, although you have given them over to poverty when there is none to support them, yet I will not. You may be faithless, he says, but I am always faithful. And that should be a very great assurance to those who are dealt with treacherously, particularly those who are divorced without reason, who are the victims of adultery. That although their partner has shown themselves, their spouse has shown themselves to be faithless, yet the Lord is faithful and hears and will answer their prayers. We see that God has made man one, all right? One in terms of male and female. He has made them, the two have become one in flesh and spirit. What was his purpose in creating these families then? Was it simply to bring men and women together? No, he had also wanted godly offspring. And by bringing in heathen wives and by divorcing the wives of their youth, they were tearing the fabric of the family apart. They were circumventing the very purpose for which God had brought them together, that they might be families that glorified Him, covenant families, families that raised up children to glorify His name. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that heart religion is absolutely indispensable. We cannot serve the Lord our God without it. We learn that it is impossible for us to be unfaithful in the realm of our religion and yet faithful in the family. We learn that we cannot build our families on anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that one of the main purposes of our families is to raise up a godly seed for the next generation. Therefore, we have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to be constantly setting an example in our marriage, maintaining that faithfulness, and also leading our children to the Lord. We had a discussion just before the worship service of this idea that our kids, we should assume that they're regenerate and just tell them, obey, 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 without encouraging them to close with the Lord. That is actually circumventing the very heart religion that Malachi speaks of. What should we be encouraging our children to do always? To close with the Lord, but not without setting that example for them ourselves of what a Christian husband, what a Christian wife, what Christians should look like, what a Christian family should be. Brothers and sisters, your kids will always learn a lot more about that subject from the way you have acted than anything that you can tell them. Therefore, let us look to this. Let us be sobered by what Malachi told the people here. Let us avoid these entangling relationships with heathens. Let us always safeguard our hearts from divorce and to remember that we have one who, even when we are faithless, is always faithful, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember also that it is very often the case that we will sin by entangling ourselves in these heathen marriages, heathen relationships. It is sometimes the case that we will sin against the Lord through divorce. And yet the Lord is faithful. He will forgive. But what is necessary on our part? Repentance, a turning from sin, and a belief in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us always remember that, and let us be quick to repent, quick to run back to Him, as the prodigal did. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, you tell us in your word you hate divorce. And yet, O Lord, we know how faithless the church has been in so many cases. I pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of how necessary it is to be faithful in our covenanting, that when we take vows, to not count them to be a small thing. For when we take any vow in your name, we are binding ourselves. O Lord, but we would never keep a one of our promises. We would all be covenant breakers were it not for the indwelling power of your Spirit. Therefore, we cry out to you, O Lord, for we are a weak people. We are a sinful people. Help us. Help us to keep our vows. Help us, O Lord, to do that which is right for us and not to allow our hearts to be led astray. It is so easy for us to seize upon idols and then to refuse to let go of them. I pray that this day you would remind us of the folly of doing so. For, O Lord, there is nothing in this world greater or more valuable than you. Therefore, let us always have great faith in Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.